Well, good morning. So here we are in lesson number 9, and we'll look at the chapter 4, the fear of God. The chapter is titled The Effects of Godly Fear. And let me ask if you guys have any questions about just the book itself. Are you enjoying the book? Do you have any observations about the material as a whole, or Bunyan as a writer? We haven't had a chance to talk much about that. Do you enjoy it? Do you like the book?
How was it received when it was first published?
No, I do not. But my guess is, I don't think it was out for many years prior to his death. So I'm not sure what Bunyan may have known about it, nor am I sure. In fact, I'm not sure it was distributed at all before he died. It may have been, though, but I don't know. That's a good question. One of the interesting things about this topic on fear is it doesn't appear like many people bothered to write something outside of it. Bunyan's work, from what I can tell, is considered fairly classic, and there aren't a lot of competing works on this topic out there. People have sermons and small treatises. Flavel has one. Murray wrote one in his ethics book, Principles of Conduct. And there's a few here and there, smaller. But Flavel's doesn't cross many of the topics at Bunyan. He has a different way of looking at more of a natural fear that people have. So it's not something that other people have decided to write a great deal upon. That could be part of the answer. You know, there's nothing else to be said. Yeah. Any other questions or observations? Okay. All right. Well, let's get started then this morning. And so the idea in this chapter is that fear produces things in our life. Fear, there's an outflow of conduct and belief and thinking that comes from people who fear God. And in this first item that he identifies, this devout reverence of God, you'd think, well, this is just patently clear. I mean, it's sort of a tautology in a sense. We're arguing about what is it that fear produces. Well, fear produces a reverence of God. Well, in a sense, what is this fear? But it's an understanding of the reverence of God. We're arguing, and he has three different items he mentions here, and we'll look at them in a little bit of detail. But just to step back for a minute and think that fear, as we saw in one of the early classes, I think the third class or the fourth, on all the different types of fear that there are, apprehension, fright, and various ideas. We looked at, 20 or 30 different definitions. And what Bunyan really wants us to see is the character of God, and not these simpler terms such as fright or dread. I mean, there certainly is dread, and there certainly is fright, and there's terror. We saw that each of those has a place in understanding the larger umbrella of fear. But at the heart of the matter, we want to see fear as a devout reverence of God. We want to see God being very, very large in our eyes, and we want to see ourselves being very, very small. So God is always the proper object of our fear. And how is this fear developed? Well, as he states it on page 83, nothing awes the soul that fears God so much as does the glorious majesty of God. So when we think about what it is we are to understand about the nature of God, it's this glorious majesty. It's the fact that he is clothed with majesty, that he is not a tribal God. He's not a God of the hills, the valleys. He's not a God of man's making. He is altogether different. Psalm 89 reminds us that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. God wants to be seen and apprehended in this way. When people come to him, he wants us to see him for who he is. And he is great and majestic. And this idea that this revelation is important to the Christian life, in part comes from the true character of the fear of God, which we looked at over the last few lessons, in that it's revealed only to the people who are born again, only to the elect. Not everybody sees this aspect of God while they're alive. Not everybody understands that God is great. We discuss that somehow, and at different times we see him as great in creation, we see him in, he's great in judgment, but the seed of that growing apprehension of the majesty of God comes from being born again. That's one of the gifts he puts in our heart, is to be able to see him the right way, so that we're not walking around blind in the dark, groping, trying to understand what's going on around us. And that's the picture the scriptures present to the man who's has not been born again, right? He's still dead in his sins. He's trying to navigate his way and figure out what's around him. He can't see what's around because he's blind. But the one who is born again, the Spirit is revealing that nature to him, and that nature is a glorious majesty. So there's one other way in which this shows up. We're not going to read the whole passage. I'll just make mention of it. And that, it comes from Genesis 42:18, and this is a helpful passage. It's interesting in my mind why these words are used at the time or the occasion they are. So in Genesis 42, we're in the territory of Joseph being in Egypt and during his time of exile, really, there. And Bunyan wants us to understand that this fear doesn't come from just worship. It comes and affects each area of our life. So When he looks at Joseph as an example, he takes this one sentence that Joseph says and draws from that this idea that every area of his life had been affected by these decisions. And it's sort of a succinct summary, a summation of what it is Joseph believed. And so in Genesis 42:18, Joseph is instructing his brothers, and he's trying to convince them that you can trust me to do my part in what I've commanded you to do, and taking food and bringing dad back and such. He says, "Do this and live, for I fear God." It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Go do this. We agree on something. You go do that over there, and don't worry. I fear God. Now, what do you think he meant to convey by that? What do you think he wanted his brothers to understand when he said, "Do this and live. Go ahead. Don't worry. I fear God." What response do you think he wanted them to have, or what mental state did he want his brothers to have when he told them, "Don't worry. I fear God. Do this."
He's reliable.
He's reliable, and he's going to keep his word. He's going to perform whatever it is he said that he would do. So Bunyan summarizes it this way. He says, I fear God, and we should take from that. He says, "More than any other, I stand in awe of him." So this is an age where people revered leaders, right? I mean, the Pharaoh or the leader of Egypt was somebody who would certainly be feared at that time. But he says, I fear God more than any other. I stand in awe of him. He is my dread. He is my fear. I do all my actions in his presence as in his sight. I reverence his holy and glorious majesty, doing all things with fear and trembling before him. So Bunyan sees this sentence, this phrase, as characteristic of the whole of Joseph's life. And I'm curious, what other example in Joseph's life would we see where we'd have reason to believe that, given the opportunities presented him, he decided to fear God and conduct himself in one way versus another way? A famous incident in his life.
Potiphar tried to seduce him.
Yeah, Potiphar's wife. That's right. Yeah, what a woman, hey? Talk about a mess. And here he is, and he thinks it's better to flee this situation than it is to sin against God. It's clearly evident that Joseph lived a life where he feared God. This is how it was manifested for him. I fear God. I'm not even going to succumb to the temptation of Potiphar's wife. All right, the second element of these effects is that this fear is also directed toward God's Word. It's not just God Himself in His essential being that we learn to fear, but it's also His Word. And understanding God, we also learn how to hallow His Word. So it takes a little bit of explanation to make sure we're not looking at it in a superstitious fashion. I don't know if you've encountered any of the testimonies of people who have come to Christ, but they've come from a background where they're taught to revere in a physical way the book that they're given. So there was one incident where a Muslim had converted to Christ, and he was asking some visitors to his country. He saw that they had a Bible, and he asked if he could take a look at it. And the guy pulled it out and handed it to him, said, "Yeah, here, take a look at it." And he was aghast because he had been taught that he had to ceremonially purify himself before he handled their scriptures. And so the other day, you sort of forget these things when you're around them all the time. The other day we had a dinner guest, and we like to read the book of Proverbs before we eat, and I pulled out my Bible, and he looked at it and said, how did he put it? He said, that's something about a well-kept Bible. And he was mocking my Bible because it was covered in duct tape. And I told him, I said, you know, I paid a dollar for this Bible back in 1991. I wrote it down. It was the deal of the 90s, right? A dollar for a New King James Bible. But it's fallen into disrepair. And what do you do? Well, use duct tape or something like that. And I have added perhaps decades of life onto my Bible. I feel sorry because you guys are never going to buy a book as well as I bought that book right there. It's seen use in our house time and time again. Well, I don't think what Bunyan means is, if you look at Carroll's house, he obviously doesn't reverence the Bible. When anybody puts duct tape on his Bible, can't be reverencing it, right? So we're not referring, when we speak of a reverence for God's Word, we're not referring to that somehow you have to wash your hands before you touch this book. Now, I have books that I will not let some people touch. Clearly, they're reverenced, right? Yeah. My own kids. I have books my own kids have not even been allowed to touch. Right? And at times my wife. But that's just because they're on the top shelf and she can't read them.
Intentionally
on the top shelf. That's right. So when we speak of reverencing God's Word, we're not referring to this carnality of here are these pages and we have to be careful about how we touch and handle. When we speak of God's Word, we're thinking about the inspired, inerrant Word of God that has been was entrusted to the Jews, right? We owe a great deal of a great debt of gratitude toward the Jews for preserving the Scriptures through all those years. They carefully recorded and transcribed them so that they've been preserved. New Testament writers, we have lots of manuscripts. We know exactly what is being said in the original languages. And it's a gift of God that He gave us His very Word so that we could understand Him. And Bunyan says, as we grow in our fear, one of the things we're growing in is this appreciation of God's Word for the Word that it actually is. It's God's own out-breathed Word that was given to us. So from this grace of fear, therefore, flows reverence for the words of God. More than any laws, that man fears the Word, and he fears no law that does not agree therewith. So I want to look at this in two different ways. The first is, how is it that you would see the reverence for God's Word manifest in someone's life? Right? It was questioned in my house whether I actually reverence God's Word because of the duct tape, and I say the duct tape is a sign of reverencing God's Word. right? So, but what other areas would you see a reverence for God's word? Just any examples?
Obeying it.
Obeying it, sure, yeah. And let's think in concrete terms. Where might you encounter God's word that you would demonstrate that you reverence it?
Keeping the Sabbath day.
Keeping the Sabbath day would be one. But I'm not thinking so much about the actual content of his word, but more of the encounters with his word.
Reading it diligently.
Reading it diligently would be part of it. Making it part of your life, that's right. Any other ideas? Where would you encounter God's word and need to give it the due reverence it deserves?
Praying,
sure, that would be one area, but paying attention to the pastor, that's right. Yeah. Now, this has been eons ago, but one of the temptations we looked at in, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, Brooks. I gave an excerpt of, I believe it's 39 different ways that you can sin while listening to the sermon. I think that came from the Scottish guy and his series of Durham. Thank you. I'm drawing blanks today, Logan. I'm glad you're here. So 39 different ways you could sin while listening to the sermon. That's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing that somebody would spend the time thinking of all the different ways you would sin while listening to the sermon. But when you appear in church for corporate worship, and we're going to look at fear and worship in just a minute, is that something that comes to your mind, that the presence of Christ is here, the presence of God is here, His Spirit has come, and Jesus has come to talk to us? Are we interested in listening to what He says? Are we interested in learning to fear His Word? Well, that's one way it shows up. It shows up in lots of ways, but this is one way that it shows up. All right, now this second sentence that Bunyan has in his quote, more than any laws, that man fears the word, and he fears no law that does not agree therewith. So just think for a moment about the laws of man. Now, that's what he's referring to as being in opposition to God's word. Are there any laws of man that you currently fear, or that you can see you might need to contend with in the days, months, and years to come, given the cultural trajectory that we're on, that might put you in opposition with the law of the land that you need to fear? I mean, frankly, we've had it pretty easily, haven't we? I mean, it's not been a difficult time in the last, well, in many, many years for Christians, right, in America. It's not been difficult. Our lives have not been in opposition to the laws of the land and to a great deal. We've got a lot of freedom here. But I don't know that that's always the case. Certainly, the brethren in China are having problems. Well, lots of countries are having problems. But in our country, can you see any way in which we might be running up against the law of the land and we would need to demonstrate our commitment to fear God's law above man's law? Are there any examples that come to mind?
Homosexual marriage.
Yeah, oh, that's right. Homosexuality is, I think, probably one of the biggest ones. Yeah, it's in a sense it's a little different than abortion, isn't it? In that we're not being told that people are not being commanded to have abortions. That would certainly be abhorrent, right? And there are countries where that takes place, but we're merely told that we have to tolerated in the land. But in homosexuality, the marriage equality, as it's often portrayed, that's really not the case, is it? Where people are being required to comply with this law. It's a little bit different. So what are the implications for learning to fear God's law more than man's law? Well, how about financial ruin? in some capacity. It's not a far-fetched idea anymore. We've already had examples where the state has compelled people that they must provide goods and services to people with whom they have an objection, right? In one case, there's a contraception mandate that has been making the way through the court systems, and because of the Affordable Care Act, we also have homosexuality, where different service providers are mandated to either pay fines or provide cakes for weddings or catering or events. There's some place in New York recently that had a venue that was being compelled. And so it's not far-fetched to think that those types of implications are going to come to us. And when I think of these things, I think of this haunting set of verses in Hebrews 10, where the writer says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle by both reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." That really bothers me, frankly. The idea that I would joyfully accept the plundering of my goods? Yeah, that's pretty hard to take, isn't it? When the state marches in and says, "You're going to do this, or you're going to pay a $10,000 fine, or $15,000, or whatever it is." But this is the depiction of Christians who were being unjustly treated by religious and civil authorities. The writer here says, "You joyfully accepted this, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." You knew that God was in control, and if His word is authoritative, this is the description that should be written of you under those circumstances as well. That strikes me as a pretty tough thing to think about. All right, the third element to this first reference that he makes is that there flows from this godly fear a tenderness for God's glory. So Bunyan cites this passage in Jeremiah 10, and I didn't want to read the entire chapter here, but it really is an interesting read when you think of it in light of the idea that Jeremiah is pleading with the people to forsake their idols and to fear God. That the idea that man-made idols have no place here. And it's an interesting appeal. He says in verses 6 and 7, "Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." So, this idea that God's glory is something that should spark an interest in us, in the lives of people around us, in our own lives, that this pleading, which is a good way to characterize Jeremiah's writing, as a pleading with his people, to say, look at what you're doing here. The idols of the land have no place in your life, and yet you are embracing them. For who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. You see within Jeremiah this idea that God is due a fear from his people, and he's not getting it. And that should be an effect of fear in our life, is we have a tenderness to see that God's glory be displayed to those around us. Okay. So Jeremiah, there's a lot in this passage. But in these verses, let me just close with this section with one more idea. That he points to God's nature, right? He points to God's name, and he points to his power as all being fear-worthy. And he adds all these attributes together and say this really belongs to God and to God alone. He deserves our fear, and he's not getting it. So we don't have time to look at the reference, but at least read the first 10 or so notes, verses in Jeremiah 10, and you'll get a better idea of his pleading, with the sense that there's a glory that is due, rightfully due God, and he's not getting it. And his people should be the ones, at least be the ones who are offering it. He makes another point along a similar lines in Revelation 15. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So here we see in a concluding manner that God will in fact be worshipped and be thought or be held in a fearful way by people, because the end is coming here. In Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2, David also joins together this idea of glory and worship. So I mentioned we'd speak of worship a little later, and this is one of the points we have, that he says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." So here we see tied together again this idea that God in his worship, he deserves a certain glory. He deserves to be reverenced in a way, and he's not getting it. All right, well, let's move on here to number two, the second effect of this fear, that from this fear flows a watchfulness over our lives. So the last lesson, we looked at this verse in 2 Corinthians 7:11 about godly sorrow and the effects of godly sorrow. What does it work within us? Godly sorrow, that Paul was commending that their godly sorrow being mingled with fear was producing in them good things. And he said, it produced a diligence in you. That was one of the items. It also produced a vehemence and a sanctification in them. But fear produces a watchfulness, and it helps us exercise a diligence in our life. This is mightily important. The passages are too long to read in whole, but I'll give you a couple of references here. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 41, that Jesus instructs his disciples in praying being an important element of watchfulness in your life. And it's a fear of God that compels you to pray and to be watchful. So this is where Jesus is off in the garden, and he's praying, and it's the time of his temptation and his yielding. And he comes back and he says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And it's a longer passage. Again, I commend it to you that it's helpful. But what I want to make sure you understand is that there's no magic involved in prayer, right? That's not the idea, that Jesus says you go watch and somehow, you're praying that you're going to be freed from temptation. It's not a talisman, it's not a spell, it's not magic. It's not that somehow the prayer is warding off evil spirits. If we can only pray in a strong enough fashion, it sort of has a shockwave effect and we push away evil further and further from us. It's God is the one who wards off temptation, and he wards off evil spirits. And praying is a way of drawing union between you and God drawing close to you to deliver you from the trouble that you're in. So when Jesus is praying, he does so with great earnest, and we'll look at a couple of examples that later. But praying is important because it helps put you in your proper place, right? We need to be made smaller, God needs to be made bigger. Prayer is a diligence that produces a fruit in our lives. The third item he has is, there flows from this fear a holy provocation to a reverential fellowship with saints in their religious and godly assemblies for their further progress in the faith and the way of holiness. Now, one of the items that Bunyan refers to comes from Malachi 3, and that chapter is also very helpful for this idea. But specifically in verse 16, he says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." So this is the passage that comes after the prophecy given about John the Baptist, and that he would come and restore the hearts, turn the hearts of fathers and sons and their children together. It also comes immediately after the section on robbing God through tithes and offerings and sacrifices that were being made. So when we get to verse 16 here, there's a characteristic given about the people of God, that they are those who spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and he heard them. That's interesting, because they're not speaking to God, right? They're speaking to one another. They're speaking to each other. They're speaking to their neighbor. They're speaking to their brother and sister in Christ. So what is it that these people are discussing that God is so interested in hearing? Well, they speak of God, his holy and glorious name, his kingdom, his works, and their mutual edification. This is what Christians spend their time, in part, discussing with each other, is having good and godly fellowship. So it's altogether appropriate throughout our life to discuss many things, right? It's good to discuss our kids were sick. It's good to discuss the travails of our vocations and callings. It's good to discuss the events of our lives. It's good to discuss the news of the day. But those shouldn't be the only thing that we're discussing with each other. We should also be discussing what great things God is doing, things that we're learning in life, things that are helping us, difficulties we have, struggles. And the idea that Malachi is putting forth is that people who fear God spend time talking to one another about something more than themselves. Right? It's not just the news and events of the day that are right here, but people get together and they say, God is good, and he's been good in my life. Here's what I've learned recently, or here's what I've been reading, or here's what I'm struggling with. There is a sense in which when the people of God, who might otherwise not have anything in common with one another, right? It could be that we come from different stations in life, we have different backgrounds or intellectual attainments, and we might think, well, we don't have a lot to discuss with one another. Well, yes, you do. And that's part of what happens on Sunday, is that we are gathered together, people from a lot of different backgrounds and a lot of different stations, and they all have something in common together, right? What do we have in common? What are some of the things that we have in common with each other? Name some. Well, the Word of God is one, certainly, yeah. What else? Our faith, that's right, yeah. Well, Christ, yeah. Yeah. He's your Savior as well as mine. He's forgiven my sins just as he's forgiven yours. So all things that have a place. And one of the reasons why we have a Sabbath day is to have a day dedicated to our worship and fellowship centered around biblical things. So if all we did when we came together was discuss the latest hubris of the city planners in thinking they can design the city of Stillwater, or how well Baylor's offense was yesterday or something. I mean, that, be careful if you hear people talking about that. Even if they're lovely individuals, be careful, right? So if that's all Sunday became, then there would be no reason to describe us as then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, right? I mean, that would be pointless because it wouldn't be true. But there is a sense in which Christians all have something in common, even when you don't think that you do have something in common. All right, so I'll read you a quote here from Bunyan. He says, "It is the natural effect of this godly fear to exercise the church in the contemplation of God together and apart." It's something we do individually, it's something we do when we're gathered. "All fear, good and bad, has a natural propensity in it to incline the heart to contemplate the object of fear." So that's an interesting way of describing it, that all fear, good and bad, has a natural propensity in it to incline the heart to contemplate the object of fear. Now, if a tornado had ripped through here last night, some natural phenomena, and it was loud, and there was thunder, there was lightning, and you could hear the roar of the wind, you could hear debris flying, and maybe you thought you were about to die, and other people in the congregation felt the same way, it went by their house as well. When you came together, most likely you'd want to discuss something like that. That would be a big deal, right? And it'd be a big deal because you were sharing a common fear, weren't you? It was a common experience that that has a way of giving you a basis of fellowship. Well, we do have that basis of fellowship, and that is we fear God. We fear that He is the one that who is far greater than all the other experiences we have, and it's something that we can discuss with others. All right, the next section's actually something we need to spend quite a bit of time on, so I'm not going to proceed any further than that. All right, so this would be a good time to take any questions or comments, observations. There's rebellion fomenting, that'd be okay too. What do you think? You are a docile crowd. Let's pray.